Evening service tonight at 6:30. We'll trust the Lord for your presence. And if you can't be here, you'll be praying for us. Now, you know what we're trying to do, and that is to first present all of the word that the Lord shows to us as being directed to Christians and for Christians' instruction, particularly those who are truly Christians. Now, there are a lot of portions of the scripture that are addressed to those who simply call themselves Christian, and these particular passages of scripture will have a tendency to separate the true Christian from the professing Christian, but the words are addressed to both. And in the portion that we've been on, that we began last week, is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And as of last Sunday evening, we had gotten through verse 32. And here, we're trying to present what we believe the Lord Jesus Christ would say to us who are gathered here today, if he were here today speaking his own words. Now, don't misunderstand what I say, and don't let me presume to say that I am speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ. I am giving you what I feel the Spirit of God would have you receive from these verses. And I am trying to exclude all of my opinions, and where I feel prompted to express an opinion, I will tell you I'm doing so. All right. Now, since there are a few here who can't make it on Sunday evenings, I would like to back up just slightly and point out a few things. We began with verse, I believe, 17 last Sunday night, and we found a few things in there that are rather important. There are many aspects to the instructions that the Lord Jesus Christ had given. We have a tendency to say that these are instructions that pertain to our own actions and they're a private thing. But one of the things that we can see here very carefully, if we look carefully, is that we have, as a Christian, a responsibility for the actions of others. Now, Joe pointed out this morning, this business of calling an individual a fool seems like a little thing in the eyes of many, but it is not a little thing at all when you look at it from the viewpoint of the actions that we may prompt in another. Now, in that particular bit of scripture, we were told that if we became angry with a person, we verged on murder and could be considered as guilty of murder. And then the Lord Jesus Christ goes ahead and says, if you call your brother a fool, you are in danger of judgment. And one of the things we discovered last week was that one of the reasons we're in danger of judgment is because we can prompt the anger in our brother by calling him a fool that can bring him to the verge of murder. And people have been killed for less. And strange as it may seem, you can prompt that anger in an individual, and we're going to extremes, and he can commit murder. And you're guilty of that murder. It might be you that was murdered, but you're guilty of it because you prompted it. The same thing applied in the rules concerning divorce and adultery. Your actions can prompt it in another individual. And it tells you very plainly, if you divorce your wife and she marries another, she has committed adultery. But the point that he's saying here, this is addressed to you and your responsibility. And if you divorce your Christian wife and she remarries, sure, she's guilty of adultery. But the responsibility is yours because you initiated the divorce. You are as guilty as she is. Some Christians have excused divorce among Christian people as saying, well, I'll get divorced and I won't remarry. It doesn't work that way. You're guilty. You don't do it. Now, we'll go ahead. We'll pick up with verse 33. Now, you know there's a philosophy today, and it's acceptable in the world. It goes like this. Live the way you feel. express yourself violently. Say what you mean. Be positive. The Word of God says, be careful. Be careful how you state your case. If you're going to make a promise, any way you make it, you must keep it. You keep it as a religious duty. Your word is your bond. You don't need to swear by the name of God, or by heaven, or by earth, or by anything upon the earth, or by your own powers. Why take the name of God to establish what you mean? If you're going to make a vow, and we covered this earlier, you make it unto God and you keep it unto God. It's a thing between you and God. And you don't do it lightly. If you say, God, I promise you, you keep that promise. But before you ever say the words, you consider it in all of its consequences. And when you commit yourself with the words, you commit yourself in prayer, you commit yourself to God, and you keep your word if it kills you. It's as simple as that. But it's better that you don't make vows at all to anyone under any circumstances. Again, we say to you, don't take the name of God and tie it to your yeses and noes. Don't take heaven. Well, I hear people say, heaven's sake, or by heaven. That's taking God's name in vain, because you have no intention of keeping your word when you say that. And I'll verify that in a minute. And don't even say, by my own strength will I do thus and so. For the word tells us that you don't have the power to cause a white hair or a black hair to grow in your head. Yes, you can dye your hair and you can color your hair, but you can't cause it to grow out naturally. You don't have the power and you don't have the strength. And if you can't do that, why do you dare take the name of God and say it'll be done? You're not God and you don't have the power. As a Christian, you're entitled to a reputation, and you do have a reputation. And you're plain and simple, yes, sir, or no, sir, should be totally sufficient. And I would think it would be a great testimony for the Christian church today if the world could look at the Christian and say, he said yes, he means yes, and he will do it. He said no, and he means no, and that's it. That would be a great boost to the testimony of this church upon this earth, if it were true. And I'll go you a step further. When you take the name of God and add it to what you have to say, you're saying, my word isn't any good. Therefore, I have to have God to help me. That's not the way it ought to be. Your word is your bond. You don't say anything as a Christian that you don't mean. It's a simple yes and a simple no, and the world knows that you're going to do it. That is the mark of a Christian. You don't need to add anything to it. The world doesn't have much of that today. Now, let's go a step further. In the question of justice and judgment, the Word of God says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and even a life for a life. Now, I'll go cautious here. I'll make something plain to you. That, in light of what was said in the Sunday school lesson this morning, has not been changed. That is the rule that applies to divinely appointed authority in the judgment of matters of this world. That is the guideline in the execution of judgment. And it has not been done away with. And these verses and this teaching does not change it. When a murder is committed or damage is done, there are guidelines in the Word of God that say it must be paid for. But there's another aspect that needs to apply to you as a Christian. You don't have the right of vengeance. It belongs to the Lord. You don't have the right of retribution. It belongs to the civil authorities and to God the Father. They are the judges. And that puts a little bit of a load on you that can be difficult to carry until you're willing to accept it. That load goes something like this. First of all, you're not to resist evil that comes to you personally in your life. Now, these words are personal words. They're directed to individuals who take the name of Christ. Yes, it comes down to it. If somebody hurts you, you don't resist. The old saying, if they strike you on the right cheek, you turn to them the left cheek. You don't pick up the baseball bat and chase them down the street. That's not easy, but that's what the Word of God says. But you know, it doesn't stop there. You've done somebody wrong, and he wants to take you to court and sue you, and you finally see the light and realize you have done wrong, you owe that individual something, and you pay it. You pay more than he asked because you have done wrong. If he wants your coat, you give him the shirt off your back. But it goes further than that. Somebody compels you to do something against your will, you do it. You do it cheerfully. You go the extra mile. You give extra above that which you are committed. It is the mark of the Christian. Now, in the background for this, I find that it was a custom that certain civil authorities, military and otherwise, had the authority under the law of the land at that time to stop anybody anywhere along the way and compel them to carry a load a given distance, 1 mile. There were limits among this. And this word says that when you reach that stage and you're rightly compelled to do something, you do it cheerfully, you do it willingly, and you give the extra. You don't do it begrudgingly. You don't pick up the load, you carry it 1 mile, you measure it off to the foot, and you drop the load and say, that's as far as I'm going, buddy. You find somebody else, and I'll discharge my obligation. To the Christian, there is no discharge of the obligation to others. If it's necessary to go another mile, you carry the load another mile. If it's necessary to perform a job, you perform it well, to the very best of your abilities as unto the Lord. But then it goes a little bit further, and as we go along here, it does get just a little bit tougher. The individual that comes and says, hey, I have a need. You don't question, you give. That sounds strange, and it's not easy. In the human, when somebody comes and says, hey, I need $10, you don't judge their motives. You don't judge what they're going to do with it. You don't judge whether God wants you to do it or not. Oh, in the human and in the flesh, these things are all going to come into your mind. The point is, the individual in this world has expressed a need. And if God's given you the means to fulfill it, you fulfill it. If the individual's lied to you, you're not responsible for that. Now, I know that there can be argument with that, and I'm not even going to discuss it. That's what the Word says. And it goes a step further. He comes to you and says, well, I'd like to borrow. You don't refuse. If you have it, and it doesn't take away from your family and hurt them, you give it to them. Period. And you don't stew over whether you're ever going to collect it or not. You leave that to God. And I will say this, and this is an opinion from observation. If you're willing to respond to this word, in the sense that it is given, you are not going to suffer. If you give it as of unto the Lord, you won't lose. Now, the word here, and this isn't opinion, is talking to Christians and their relationships to the world. The world can hurt you. Now, amongst Christians, you ought to be all the more willing. When a Christian comes to you, and you know him to be a Christian brother, and says, I have a need, you ought to give that cheerfully. You ought to give it readily. Give it as unto your own spiritual flesh and blood. Hold back nothing. But then you come to the dealings with the world, you must respond to them in a very similar way. You can't make the distinction. On the surface, you will be hurt at times, but in the end, you won't. Now, again, the philosophy of the world, and the philosophy of today, and it's a philosophy that has come down through history. The world says, when you love those close to you, and you love them wholeheartedly. And when you have an enemy, you hate him with all your heart, and you fight him as hard as you can, and you win. The sense of competition. And that's what the world says, and that's the way the world works. And to most, it's a very acceptable philosophy. But it's not what God says. In the light of what's gone before, and in what's coming, you learn to recognize that God doesn't make that kind of distinction. The Word says, love your enemies. Now this kind of love, admittedly, isn't the same kind of love that you have for the Heavenly Father, or for your family, or for your Christian brethren. It's an intelligent sort of love that comes by reasoning. God loves them. God would give all and has given all for them. And because He has, you must be the instrument of that love. You must be the willing tool in God's hands. You must be submissive to God, so that He can love them through you. You don't have the power to love in the deeper sense that God loves. But you can be used of God to express His love. You give all that you can give, and then you haven't given enough. And you bless and pray for those that curse you. And when they hate you, you do them good, not evil. You don't return evil for evil. You give good. And when they have gone to the ultimate extreme and they have used you despitefully and they have thrown your love back in your face and they've shown every bit of hate for you and there is no other course that you can take, pray for them. And that's the beginning of heavenly love. You pray for them. Now, why do we do this? Well, there is good and sufficient reason. First of all, it's necessary that you live and you respond this way so that you can be identified as the children of your Heavenly Father. Some have said, like Father, like Son. And Mr. Sanders this morning very aptly illustrated it when he said that there is a reflection of the parents, both parents, in the offspring, and it seems to come out double in the grandchildren. And if you are a child of God, the Father, then there must logically and necessarily be a reflection of His nature in your life. The seeds of His love have been planted in your life, and they must be allowed to bear fruit. And this is the way that God loves. Now, this sunlight out here that almost every one of you have expressed an appreciation for this morning shines upon His children and those who have despitefully used Him, who don't know Him, who have refused His love and His grace. He hasn't made any exception upon the sharing of this sunlight. And there is a multitude of people who don't know Christ, who have looked out the window or gone out into the yard today and say, oh, what a beautiful day. What a beautiful day. And it, when it comes necessary to have the rain to make the grass grow, he doesn't pick your particular field and send the blessing only to you. Now, there are times that's happened, I know, but that's a special blessing for you. In general, he sends the rain over all the land. All the land. Upon the good and the bad. He didn't pick and choose. And if, and I hear again, I'll get a little me in here. I've had the opportunity to fly over the country a couple of times, and I always try to get a window seat and hope that I can look down and see this country as we pass over. I think it's a fascinating sight to look down and see the square fields laid out just as even and as neat as can be, clear across this country. And then to look at the bank of clouds that goes for miles and miles and miles and realize that down under those clouds are square fields laid out beautifully that belong to Christians and heathen alike, and that God is showering his blessings in the form of rainfall upon all of them, and his sunlight as his blessing upon all of them. Christians have an erroneous tendency to think that God loves them more than he loves sinners. No way. He loved the sinner first. The saint came after the sinner. In each of our experience, each of us was an ungodly sinner before we became a saint of God, a child of God. And so on all of those fields, he is loving a sinner or a saint equally. Who are you to say my next door neighbor is an ungodly individual and God has nothing to do with him? Are you executing God's judgment? Are you determining whom God will love and whom he won't love? No, you are not. You are determining who you will love and who you will not love. But God says, you love. You don't make the distinction. You share. You give. You respond to their needs and their requirements the same as you would to the request of God for his own children. I mean, after all, what do you have to gain and what does it mean to you if you love those who love you? Doesn't the whole world do this? Do you know anyone around you who doesn't love those who love them? It's the natural thing to do. It is to be expected. It's the first step of love. It's where we get our first experience of love. The worst of people do that. Well, I'll go you a step further. When you go out on the street and you meet a stranger, or you meet somebody, you know, casually, or you meet somebody that maybe you don't think so much of, do you go by with your nose up in the air? Or do you have a smile and a pleasant good morning? The new mailman, when he comes to the mailbox, you see him for the first time. Do you go hide behind the curtains till he's gone and then go out and get your mail? Or do you go on out and give him a friendly good morning? It's a badge of a Christian. Anybody will greet those and smile at those whom they know and whom they want to curry favor. But you need to be the reflection of God the Father. In respect to love, you need to be as perfect as God the Father. He is perfect in his love. In my human flesh, I do have the natural tendency to look around and say, I love this one more than I love the other. That neighbor is a better neighbor than this one. This man I work with is a better individual, even though he's not a Christian, and the other one down at the other end of the plant. That's natural. But God, and it was expressed in our Sunday school lesson this morning, God doesn't look at it that way. In my human mind, I struggle to understand, and I find it difficult. But as I gain experience, as I practice what has been taught here, I grow towards that perfectness that we all have a deep-seated hunger for. Oh, there are times when we get an urge to sin and the pleasures of this world, that we have a tendency to drown that hunger and hide it or blunt the edge from it. But in the heart of every Christian, there is a hunger that cannot be declined. It is the desire to be as the Father. And we can get to know Him and understand Him by understanding what His Word has to say to us. And these few kernels that we've had this morning are not necessarily easy to swallow. I don't suggest that you swallow them whole. I suggest that you chew them very thoroughly. You taste them. You will see in the end that they are good and that they are right. It'll be good food for your soul. It'll make you more like the Father. And if you have that hunger and you want to satisfy it, chew on this a while. Too bad we don't have our potluck this morning. We'd have our dessert before the main course. Or something. I don't know. You think about it. I'm going to stop there this evening. We'll pick up with verse 1 of chapter 6. I think this is a little different than preaching about the Word. This is the Word. We need the Word. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our precious Heavenly Father, we have sensed Thee. We know Thy Word has spoken. We pray that You would give us understanding hearts. We pray that we wouldn't fight the Word, that we wouldn't try to judge what You have said here, simply to accept it. For You have spoken it, and it must be right, even though it seems strange to our fleshy hearts. May this seed that You have put into our hearts begin to sprout and grow and bring forth Your fruit. This is what we want, Father. This is what we reach for. Cause us to grow in Your graces. And we'll praise Thee and thank Thee for everything that Thou dost do. In the most precious and holy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the name in which we pray and come to Thee, the name which has cleansed us and made us acceptable to Thee, the precious name of Jesus. Amen. And we'll be preaching on those things, and I'm trusting the Spirit to present the Word and the Word only. So we'll come to those things. And since we're talking about that, let's turn to chapter 6 in the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to continue in the same method that we have been for the past 3 services. My brothers and sisters in Christ, take care. Now pay attention to what the Word has to say because it's important. As Christians, you have already been told that you're to be merciful and kind and gentle and to do good deeds. More than that, it's expected that you'll give of that which you have. But there's a caution. You're not to do it publicly. Do your good deeds and your righteousnesses before the Lord and not before men. There are many who to the world are very good people. They have a reputation of being generous, considerate, etc., and so forth. But they have the reputation on the basis of the publicizing of their goodness. And I tell you very plainly, they have the only reward that they're ever going to get, and that's the applause of men. Before God, they'll have nothing. Now, when you do your giving, and you do your good deeds, don't turn on a loudspeaker and announce it to the world. There are many who do that. And they have the glory of men. They get patted on the back and they're told what great guys they are. Again, they have their reward. They have it. But nothing of their Heavenly Father. Now here's the way it's supposed to be done. When you see your brother in need, and you feel compelled of the Spirit of God to give to him, give and give liberally, but do it quietly, almost so secretly that your own left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. And that's saying a lot, and I don't know how much more private you can be than that. You don't have to announce it to anyone. There is no reason to come into the church on Sunday morning and say, I met a poor hungry beggar on the street and I took him to the restaurant and bought him a dinner. You've lost something when you do that. You do it quietly. You do it secretly. And your Heavenly Father, from whom there is no secrets, will reward you. Now let's talk about prayer. You shouldn't be as the hypocrites. In fact, you shouldn't make a hypocrite out of yourself. There are those who love to pray publicly. They know the fancy words, they know the methods, and they know how to sound good. But that's not what God sees at all. There's much more to prayer than fancy words. Our Heavenly Father sees the heart. He knows the heart of the individual and He knows the reason for praying. And we're not heard because men hear us. We are heard because God hears us. Those who pray for the ears of men have their reward in the reputation that men give them. But they've missed something from God. Now, when you do pray, do it quietly and do it very privately. Now, this isn't to say that there isn't a place for public prayer. Jesus prayed publicly. And there are times that we're told to join together in prayer, but not for show, never for show. And the deepest and most heartfelt desires and needs of your life and your heart should be taken to the most private place you can find, wherever it may be. In this area, it may well be out at the end of the lot here, behind a rock and under a tree. And as has been in the past for me, the only private room in the house, the bathroom. Go in and lock the door. And be alone with the Lord. And present your needs. That's the prayer that God's going to hear. He'll see you in secret, and He will reward you. Now there's something else I need to tell you about prayer. You're not heard for memorizing prayers and for repeating prayers over and over again. Our Heavenly Father knows exactly what we need before we ever utter a word. And most often the prayer is more for our benefit than it is for His. And therefore, it's not necessary that we build a prayer, memorize it, and repeat it over and over to God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't repeat requests in different prayers, the same request. There are times that the Lord wants us to repeat our needs. But we're not heard for our vain repetitions. Now, the logical question comes in, considering the habits that we have built, how do we go about praying? And this is what Jesus says. I'll give you a little outline. Again, it's not something you have to memorize. This is a small outline that contains a lot. First of all, you address our Heavenly Father. You speak to the one you intend to speak to. Not to men again, but to our Heavenly Father. And in your prayer, you remember to keep His name holy. And you tell Him that you're praying and asking and seeking that in your own life which will before men will keep His name holy. Then you pray that our Heavenly Father will have His complete will in your own life. You pray for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you pray that you will fulfill God's will here on this earth until He does come. You pray that you might be used as His representative and that you will accomplish His will, that you will submit to Him here on this earth as you would in heaven. It's a good place to tell Him of your love for Him. And it's not wrong to ask for your needs, even though we have just said God knows of them. Like any loving father, He wants you to acknowledge that you have a dependence upon Him. And you tell Him what you need today. And you ask for it, trusting Him to know your needs even better than you do. And then there is something else. Ask Him to teach you to forgive others as you know He has forgiven you. And tell Him in your heart that while you find it difficult, you will do everything you can to forgive others as He's forgiven you. Don't forget to confess your sins before God. And when you're done with that, since you've already acknowledged you're falling into sin, you tell your Heavenly Father that you do have a problem with temptations and remind Him of His word, which says you won't be tempted with anything that you can't take. And those extreme temptations and problems that come into your life, please, according to His word, build a hedge around you and protect you from them. And you know that He can't fail that request because He's promised to do it. And then you acknowledge that He rules this earth and that He has the power to grant anything and everything that you have need of and that you have asked for. And by so doing, you acknowledge that you have tried in your prayers to be in the center of His will. And by His grace, you haven't asked anything that isn't in His will. And then you give Him the glory and the thanksgiving for the abundance of the blessings that He has given unto you and for the prayer that you know already has been answered. Now that's the way to pray. Now there's a reason for some of the things that have been given in that outline. For instance, the subject of forgiveness or any other weakness in your life that you confess before Him. You know that your Heavenly Father has already forgiven you, and that you're commanded to have the same kind of a love that He has. And therefore, you are required to forgive, and yet that's a difficult thing with you. And yet you must do it. Why, how would it be possible for God to forgive us if we couldn't forgive others? It's a difficult thing, even for God. And so we have a problem in our lives that needs to be overcome. And there are other problems besides just the subject of forgiveness. Now, the question of fasting. And the Bible doesn't say too much about fasting. We will speak again about it in the future. But there are times that the individual comes under conviction for the need to fast. And it's something that the Christian ought to be encouraged to do, and maybe ought to do a little bit more often than they do. We have preached on that subject here. I will not try to add anything to that. All I'm going to say is when you do fast, do it simply. Don't go around with a long face and complain about how hungry you are and make everyone feel sorry for you. Once again, when you do that, you're gaining the sympathy of men and not the attention of God. When you fast, go and bathe, wash your face, comb your hair, put your clean clothes on, and a smile on your face, so that nobody will see any difference in your appearance and pat you on the back for such a holy man you might be. No, when you fast, you do it not to men, but to your Heavenly Father. Now, these subjects that we've spoken about so far have a relationship to our responsibilities before God. We need to recognize that we don't do these things before men for men's glory, but we do them before God to honor and glorify Him. Never lose sight of that. Now, let's come to some of our earthly experiences here. Some of the things that might be a little closer to home. Where's your bank account? Now, it's easy for Christians to become concerned about tomorrow. We look at the prophecies and the signs of the times, and we know that hard times are coming. And it would be foolish to say that we don't make any provision for tomorrow. But the point of the matter is this. We shouldn't be overly concerned about building a big bank account here on this earth, putting away too much here, where things can rot and turn to dust. Bank accounts can fade away. It only takes a little thing to wipe out a life savings. Don't put too much value on those things. It's better that we put a majority of our attention towards laying up a treasure in heaven, pleasing God. A treasure that we store in heaven can't be stolen. It won't fade away. There is no disaster on earth that can take it from you. I'll tell you something else. Where the deepest desire of your heart is, there will your treasure be. If the deepest desire of your heart is on heavenly things, that's where your treasure is going to be. If it's on earthly things, that's where your treasure is going to be. Just keep in mind that earthly things will fade away. Heavenly things are eternal. Which is most important? Now, I like to think that Christian people are extremely logical, and the answer is very simple to them. To the world, no. They'll never understand that. Now, there's the question of proper perspective. And the eye to the body is likened to a window in a dark room. If that window is clear and facing the sun, then the whole room is flooded with light. And if the window is turned away from the sun and the shade pulled down, and then the room is totally dark. That's simple. And that's the way it is with the body. You put your hand over your eyes and close your eyelids, the whole body is dark. Can't see. disoriented, confused. And that's the way it is with the eye of the soul, the spiritual eye. If you're going to close your eyes to the things of God, you're going to be spiritually blind and you're going to be in spiritual darkness. But if you'll open the eye of the soul and see the Word of God and hear it, then your soul will have light. Now, the things that we have talked about so far are not easy things to take, and the things that are coming are not easy things to take. But keep your spiritual eyes open. Listen and receive the Word of God. Let the light of the Word of God shine into your soul, that you live in light and not in darkness. Now, in light of what we have said, no man is capable of giving wholehearted service to two masters. In parentheses and as a side, I think I'm finding that more true every day. You can be concerned about the needs of this world and wealth, or you can be concerned about the things of God. You try to serve two masters, you're going to find something very simple will occur. You will cling to one and follow it and neglect the other. You will love one and despise the other. It's as simple as that. There's just no way to give equal service to two. It can't be done. Now, that's fine for many people. But the Christian has to watch out. He has to remember where the love of his heart is and focus upon the right thing. He must choose between God and the wealth and the comforts of this world. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not to be concerned. I'd like to make it easy for you. The Word of God would like to make it easy for you. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word has said this: don't overly concern yourself for the needs of this life, which is temporary here on this earth. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, or for the needs of your body, or what you're going to put on it. Isn't your physical life more than the food you eat? And isn't your body more than the clothes you wear or the house that warms it? Now look at it this way. Today, in this bright sunshine, there were all kinds of birds flying around. Is there one of those birds that goes out and plows a field and plants a seed, that lays up a true store for tomorrow? Does God take care of them? And are you as worth as much as one of those little birds to God? Do you have any doubt about your value to God? Hasn't He said that your soul is worth all the material wealth of this earth to Him? Hasn't He said that in effect one hair on your head is more to Him than the death of a sparrow? In effect, that is what He said. Let me ask you something else. How much can you do about your own welfare through worry, mental concentration, concern? Not much. Now, that doesn't mean you're not to be concerned. But look around you. Some of you can recall last spring, last summer, last fall, we admired some of the flowers out in the fields. We saw some totally new flowers to us. And you couldn't question their beauty. You're worried about the clothes you wear. You wonder whether God will provide. And yet, look at these flowers. Aren't they beautiful? And how much value is there in them? And the illustration that is drawn here is of a baking oven that is common in that particular part of the world. It is made one layer of mud or mortar or brick inside of another, and in between, a hot grass fire is burned until the stones or the mud, the bricks, are heated through and extremely hot. Once they're hot, then the fire is allowed to die out and the bread is put in it. And this takes great quantities of grass. They go out in the field and they cut the grass, and along with the grass, they cut down these little flowers, these little lilies, and they go into the oven with the grass. And nobody thinks anything of it. Yesterday, the day before, the week before, they were admiring the beauty of the lily, but that is no concern. When it comes time to make bread, the grass and the lilies go into the oven. Now, how important is your clothes? And how fancy should they be? Why, even Solomon, in all of his glory, wasn't dressed up like one of the lilies of the field. Now, don't worry about tomorrow. It doesn't mean that you're not concerned, but why strain your brain about what's going to happen to you tomorrow, particularly when you've learned to pray in the manner that we've just taught you? Why ask God to provide for your needs today and tomorrow if you're going to worry about it? Isn't it better to let God take care of it? Now, we know that the world is greatly concerned about these things, but you have to acknowledge that your Heavenly Father knows your needs. And He says to you, seek first His kingdom and His way and His will. Put that first. And He gives you a very firm promise that all of these things that you would normally be concerned about in the world will be taken care of. Now, He may use you to take care of, but they'll be taken care of. Concentrate on the things of God. Put God first. So, you don't really have to be overly concerned about tomorrow. God will take care of the things for tomorrow. You look for today, the opportunities that He's given you today. And tomorrow will be all right. After all, what assurance do you have of anything tomorrow? Praise God, today we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ might well come before any of us get home. And all we'd be doing is singing the praises to God. And all of that worry about eating tomorrow, what we're going to have for breakfast, lunch, or supper, or what we were going to plant, or who's going to feed the chickens, is going to be left behind us. It's gone. You let God take care of it. He'll provide. As David put it, in all of his experience and in all of his years in fellowship with God, he never saw a child of God beg. Never. And I will add to David that I can't recall that I've ever seen a child of God who had to beg. I haven't said that I haven't seen the children of God in need. But I will remind you of this in the light of what we have spoken of already today. When you see that need, you have an obligation to fulfill it. That's what God brought you and the need together for. Keep it in mind. Don't ever forget it. Remember it. The ultimate in Christian love is when you see your brother in need, you meet that need. You have a blessing from God, and your brother has a blessing. Thank God for the blessings. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise Thee for the word that speaks to our hearts. We thank thee for what thou hast given us. We pray that in our hearts, each one of us, that none of the word be missed or forgotten or wasted. We have felt the need in our own lives for the seeing of the word as it speaks to us and the understanding of it. We pray that thy spirit would continue to speak to us very loudly and clearly. We'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.